I don't know if any of you have ever suffered unjustly in a workplace. That's possible. It could be that you suffered unjustly because something someone else did. There was a false report about what you did. It could be that you suffered unjustly because someone discovered you were a Christian. It could be that you suffered unjustly because you were a Christian. You stood for a principle that was contrary to the business. And there have been people who have lost their job because of that. In fact, I know of a lady who's done that. She stood for righteousness, and she's not working there anymore. I mean, that's not uncommon to have that happen. What we were urged to do at the end of verse 20 is to patiently endure our situation. It says, but if when you do what's right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, that's an important statement, that we can suffer unjustly, we patiently endure it, and we're told that that finds favor with God. What would most of us do? Most of us would either run, quit the job, or if it was in another setting, but the context here in 1 Peter chapter 2 has been submission to government, that's verses 13 through 17. Verses 18 through 20 is submission to superiors. The context is the employer-employee relationship. Most of us would either run or fight. I don't mean physical fight. We would at least verbally fight. In Proverbs 22, verse 3, turn to Proverbs 22, 3. Keep your hand on 1 Peter. We're planning to come back. But Proverbs 22, verse 3 is a very important verse to realize that it's actually in the pages of Scripture. It says, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself. And the naive go on and are punished for it. So the message is that the prudent sees evil and he doesn't just blindly keep going and end up in trouble. A very good application would be is if you see someone walking down the street or a gang of young boys and they have guns, you run and hide yourself. Don't take the risk. But the naive, they go on and are punished for it. That's really clear. So there might be occasions when the problem has come your way, and you might be able to deal with it, might be able to escape it. So the message is, if you have the opportunity, just don't welcome trouble just because it's coming this way and you want to suffer. That's not the idea. The idea here is that you do not have an opportunity. Maybe a good example would be is that you might lose your job. So when we come to our study today, it now is going to tell us for this reason. And the question is, what reason? Actually, in the New American Standard, verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose. And the purpose is what's happened in verses 19 and 20, that is, you might suffer unjustly. That is, in the process of submitting, you might suffer unjustly. And that is the purpose. That's what verses 21 through verse 25 is about. Verse 21 through verse 25 is giving us an example of Jesus Christ who suffered unjustly. He did not need to suffer. He did no wrong. He did nothing to deserve it. He suffered unjustly. And yet he patiently endured it. He went through the trial. And we can be glad that he did because we are the beneficiaries of what he did. So our study tonight is verses 21 through verse 25. And so let's get into our verses and you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I want you to notice the word purpose. For you have been called for this purpose. That refers back to the idea in verses 19 to 20 that we will suffer unjustly on occasions in our process of submitting to a superior. That's the idea. Now, the word for purpose, if you have a New American Standard, should not be in your Bible. If you have a New American Standard, you'll see the word purpose. I would recommend you take the word purpose and line it out in your Bible. It should just say, for you have been called for this. And this is referring to verses 19 and 20. So we've been called. What does it mean that we're called? When it says, for you have been called for this, what is he talking about? He's talking about we've been called to be Christians. We've been called to become holy. We've been called to be in God's family because we're told that he adopts us. He made us Christians, made us part of his family, we could say it, the body of Christ. So this is referring to God's sovereign act of choosing Christians. We've been called. And one of the benefits of being called is we're going to suffer. Remember what Jesus said? If they persecuted me, they will what? Persecute you. So the message is that when you became a Christian, we did not realize, but one of the things that came along with being a Christian was also suffering. Suffering for Christ. And there are going to be occasions when we will suffer. Now, there are Christians who teach that Christians should not suffer. That's just contrary to Scripture. Totally contrary to Scripture. We've already seen that in 1 Peter. In chapter 4, we looked ahead, and we saw that in verse 19. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, it says, those also who suffer according to the will of God. So the message is that some of us suffer because of the will of God. In fact, all Christians will suffer according to the will of God. So it is God's will that we suffer on occasions. And one of the reasons we're going to suffer on occasions is when we stand for Jesus Christ, when we stand for righteousness, when we're salt and when we're light, we're going to suffer. We cannot escape it unless you are a wimp of a Christian and refuse to stand for Jesus. Then we wonder what kind of Christian you are. But true Christians are willing to suffer. Now, before I go on, I want to talk about what are some of the marks of a Christian. And I want to talk about marks of a Christian that are relative to our study tonight. There's actually a whole variety of things that are true of a person who claims to be a Christian. But I only want to focus in on a couple of them. Otherwise, we'd be here all night just going through marks of a Christian. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 9. This is a mark of a Christian. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, we are sons of God. We are children of God. So this says that the children of God are peacemakers. That's a mark of a Christian, is to be a peacemaker. We are to be peacemakers. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. It says, for you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, when I was a junior high student, I remember on one occasion I was sitting in a library and some fellow that was across from me was having an argument with me. We were arguing with one another. There was some disagreement between the two of us. I'm not sure exactly what it was. It's too long ago to remember. But I do remember that he reached out and he slapped me. I was a little surprised. I remember this verse, so I offered him the other cheek. Because what does it say? It says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So I took it literal. That's not what Jesus means, though. What Jesus is talking about is not getting revenge, not returning evil for evil. Verse 40, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. In other words, be magnanimous. Give him more of your stuff. Verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I was teaching on this passage one time, and I got done. A lady came up to me and asked me if she could borrow something, and then she was wanting to know what else I was going to give her. So she took this literal too. I did not volunteer to loan her anything, however. Verse 43, and you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil Watch how God treats everybody. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So what's the message of the passage? That's a very different perspective from what we see in our world today. What we see in our world today is if you want to borrow from me, there's no way I'm going to do it. If you slap me on the face, I'm going to kill you, actually. If you punch out my tooth, that's time for me to destroy your house and your family. That's the attitude of our culture today. I mean, it's revenge, payback, evil for more evil. In fact, you heap evil on a little bit of evil, much more evil on little acts of evil. That's our world. Jesus says, no, that's not the way it's to be. Jesus says, if you suffer, what? You actually give to them. You humble yourself. You give a humble reply. That's what he's saying. What this passage is dealing with is the act of humility. Another mark of a Christian is humility. So we've seen two marks of a Christian. First of all, peacemaker. The other one is an act of humility. That is, Christians are humble people. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 8. This gives us a definition of submission. I'll let you read the verse for a second before I read it. How would I take this verse and define submission? This verse gives us a definition of submission. Anybody have a definition of submission? What is submission? Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Tells us he humbled himself, and then it tells us how. By becoming what? Obedient. What's that? Submission. So here's a definition of submission. Or here's a definition of humility. It goes either way. A humble person submits. Someone who refuses to submit is not humble. It does depend on the circumstances. I mean, if there's trouble coming, then what does Proverbs 22:3 say? You run, right? But normally, a humble person submits. In a workplace, that makes a lot of sense. To the government, that makes a lot of sense. The government tells you to do something, you submit. Person who is not humble is going to fight it, end up in jail eventually. It's going to be a lot worse. This is a good definition of submission. Submission is humility, and we'll see that play out all through our study in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is about submission and humility. They go together. So when it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, humility is involved. A proud person will not submit. Humble people will submit. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Humble people will submit. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, to submit. And if you suffer unjustly, that's part of your calling. That is that Christians are to be peacemakers, Christians are to be humble. And the reason for doing this is that Christ suffered for us. And then we're told he leaves us as the example to follow in his steps. So Jesus, we're going to see, humbled himself and he suffered for it. You catch it? He humbled himself and he suffered for it, and we're to do the same. The word for example is very unique in the Greek. It's literally writing under. Now that might seem funny for a definition of a Greek word that's translated as example. But the Greek word hupogrammos just means writing under. And the word was used to to refer to a piece of paper that was put underneath another sheet of paper, and then the person took a pen and wrote on top, following a picture or something below that was on the other sheet of paper, in order to make a copy. So by taking a piece of paper that had an image on it, put it under another piece of paper, and then he wrote on the top paper, then he could make a copy of what was underneath. And so you end up with a copy. So Jesus is the copy for us to follow. You with me? Jesus is the copy we're to follow. Just like tracing paper. You write on the tracing paper that you can see through to the image that's underneath, and then you end up with a trace, a copy of that. And that's what our life is to be. Our life is to be the image of Christ, the example of Christ. And so Christ is our example. That's really explicit. At home, I have a tablet and a pen. And I'm able to take a sheet of paper that has a drawing on it or has a picture, and I can follow the lines on this, and what I'm drawing shows up on my computer, and I can see the image on my screen. It's a great way to make a copy. That's the idea here, is that you're tracing another image, and you end up with that duplicate. That's what our life is to be. Our life is to be a duplicate of Christ. So Jesus is our example. So now what is the example that Jesus gives us? We're going to see in verses 22 to 24 seven examples, seven descriptions of how Christ suffered for us. And the first one is that he has no sin. The first one talks about Jesus' character. That is that there's no reason why Jesus should have suffered. And we're told, who committed no sin. That is, he's sinless. He's without sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verse 15. Talking about Jesus, who's our high priest, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin." This is an amazing verse because it tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we have been tempted. He never sinned. So what we're told in 1 Peter is that he's without sin. He committed no sin. He committed no sexual sin. He had no greed in his heart. There were no sins that he committed. He was sinless. He was absolutely sinless. What's interesting is you're going to discover from verse 22 through verse 24, there's a number of statements that are made about Jesus, and shows up in Isaiah chapter 53. It actually appears what Peter has done is he's gone to Isaiah chapter 53 and he's making commentary on Isaiah 53 and writes it in 1 Peter. Go to Isaiah 53. I'm going to ask you to keep your hand in two places, or two fingers in two places, in Isaiah 53 and also 1 Peter chapter 2. But in Isaiah 53, verse 9, we're told his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The message is, there was no violence, no deceit, there's no sin. What does the verse say? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So it appears what Peter is doing is he has Isaiah 53 in his mind. He knows what he wants to say, and he's making some references that show up also in Isaiah 53, verse 9. Now, maybe he isn't actually trying to give us a commentary in Isaiah 53. Maybe it's just that the same statements, same ideas show up in both passages, but it's fascinating how verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24 have references back to Isaiah 53. It's just really interesting that that happens. So what's the first thing about Jesus? There was no reason why he should suffer. And we're told that there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, the word for deceit is dalos in the Greek, and it means to deceive by trickery. Not just deceptive, it's by intention, by trickery. Have you ever had somebody claim that they were going to do something in order to get you to do something, and then later on you found out that they really deceived you? I had a man one time tell me that he was going to start attending the church. He'd been attending in earlier years in the church, and he wanted me to give him a recommendation for a job. Well, I hadn't seen him for years. And part of the discussion just volunteered, I'm going to start attending your church. Well, I think what he did is he told me he was going to start attending the church to motivate me to give him a recommendation. And so he showed up the next Sunday, and I gave him the recommendation. He never came back. I know why he came. I guess it's possible that maybe that wasn't the reason, but that's close to deception by trickery. He knew what he wanted, and so he just thought that that would motivate me to give him a recommendation. It wouldn't have changed what I did anyway. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Give you a biblical example of this word. Matthew 26 says, "And then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas." They're thinking about killing Jesus. Verse 24, "And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth." That's what the New American Standard says, "and kill him." See the word for stealth? That's our word dolos, deception by trickery. So they were going to be a little tricky. They're going to be deceptives. So they're going to get Jesus. They're going to employ some deceptive means in order to get Christ. That's a good example. Jesus didn't do that kind of thing. There was nothing that Jesus did that deserved to suffer. That's the message of verse 22. Verse 23, "And while being reviled," what's the word reviled? The basic word just means abusive speech. So while being reviled is a present participle, having the idea that he is repeatedly being abused, he did not revile in return. Now, I think what's in focus here at this point is the cross. I would imagine he was reviled before the cross, but I think what is in focus here in verse 23 is when Jesus is hanging on the cross. What happened when Jesus was on the cross? Everybody was abusing him, right? Come down off the cross if you're really the Christ, right? And they hurled insults at him, we're told. And we're told that while being reviled, what did he do? He did not return a revile. He did not revile in return. He did not do that. So he's abused. He refuses to be abusive. The Greek is very descriptive here. He's being repeatedly abused, and he's refusing to respond in kind. It speaks to the heart of our Lord. That's what it speaks to. It speaks to the heart of Jesus. What would we do? What would happen if you were abused again and again and again and again? Eventually, you probably would say something that was a sin, right? Not sure exactly what you might say, but I would suspect that you'd do something. Most of us would do something at some point. Jesus never did. Then we're told, and while suffering, so if you were wondering if he's suffering, yes, he's suffering at this point. He's suffering verbal abuse. He uttered no threats. Now, could Jesus threaten anybody? Absolutely. Jesus could have had them all dead. Look at Matthew 26. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers have come to arrest Jesus. But Matthew 26, verse 51. And verse 51 says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Watch what Jesus does. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think I could appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?'" What does that imply about what Jesus could do? Jesus could have had 12 legions of angels come and rescue him, not to mention the fact that he could have killed them on his own. He could have done that or appealed to the Father to have them killed. Jesus did not threaten them. Jesus is on the cross. He committed no sin. There's no deceit in his mouth. They're abusing him. He doesn't abuse them in return. And he's suffering. And while he's suffering, he utters no threat. He does not threaten them. Watch this. He's submissive. He's humble. He's humble. He's a peacemaker. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When it says entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, this is the fifth characteristic of how Christ suffered. The word for entrusting is paradidomai in the Greek, and it literally means to hand over or to give over. It means that Jesus gave over his life to the Father. He entrusted his life to the Father. That's a unique idea for us. You just turn your life over and let someone else take control of it. I guess the closest thing to that is when you go to a doctor for surgery. I'm thinking about my surgery coming up. They'll put me under. They'll give me some anesthesia. I'll go out. So I've entrusted myself to the doctors. I can't do anything when I'm knocked out. I'm totally in their hands. That is the closest thing I can think of in this life about handing ourselves over to somebody else, other than handing ourselves over to God. And that's what Christ did on the cross. When Christ was on the cross, he entrusted himself to the Father. And he submitted. He did not revile. He did not return abusive speech. He entrusted himself to the Father to take care of him. However, and whatever the Father wanted to have happen. Now that is submission. Think about the concept of submission. Think about not being in control. Think about giving up control of your life. Think about giving yourself over. This is an interesting definition of submission. This is about submission. This is about being willing to suffer while you are submitting. That is what Peter is trying to communicate to us. That is what God is trying to communicate to us, is how a Christian is to behave. We are to submit and entrust ourselves to God. And if it turns out bad, you trust God. Verse 24. Verse 24 now gives us the sixth characteristic of how Christ suffered. It says, he himself bore our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. When it says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, the word for bore means to bear up, but it has the idea of bearing a heavy weight. It has the idea of bearing a heavy weight. And notice that the sins aren't on his body. They're not over his body. They're in his body. What does that mean? That means that Jesus actually took our sins in his body. He took our sins in his body. Go back to Isaiah 53. I want to read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 11. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. Can I change it? No sin. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Think about, he entrusted himself to the Father. He entrusted himself to the Father, and what does it say the Father did? Crushed him. Put him to death. Put him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, and it goes on. I mean, interesting. Interesting parallel between 1 Peter and Isaiah 53. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I want you to see another concept of what happened when Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. What does that say about Jesus? He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is, that Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, he became sin. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What did Christ become? He became a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So what are we told? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he actually took our sins in his body. He became sin. And we know that in John chapter 19, verses 30 to 31, that while he was hanging there on the cross, he felt separation from the Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason it happens is because he looked like a sinner. I did not say he was a sinner. I said he looked like a sinner because he took our sins in his body on the cross. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and now we see the seventh and the last description of how Christ suffered for us. And we're told by his wounds, he had wounds. He was pierced in the feet, he was pierced in the hands, he was pierced in the side, he had thorns on his brow, he was whipped on the back, he was whipped on the front, he was bleeding, it was a bloody mess. By his wounds, you were healed. Now, what's important to understand is this really means that he ended up dying for us. This context here is healed from sin. This is not talking about physical healing. The healing is healing of sin. That is, sins are forgiven. Now, some people want us to believe what Isaiah 53, verse 5 is talking about when it says, by his stripes we are healed. They want us to believe that when Jesus died on the cross, it enabled us to be healed. Well, that's not what Isaiah 53, 5 is trying to tell us. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 explains that. This is the context of being forgiven of our sins. That's the context. If you're interested in a passage that does seem to talk about Isaiah 53 referring to healing, check out Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. I'll just belabor this just a minute. But if you were to read verse 14, you would find out that Jesus is healing. When you get to verse 17, it says, and when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the demons with a word, and healed all who were ill, and this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And so it turns out that actually refers to the same passage. So what we believe Isaiah 53:5 is referring to is the fact not only is it talking about healing from sin, but there's also physical healing, and in reality, that is what's going to happen to us when we get to heaven. Is that we'll be totally forgiven of our sins, and we will not have any sickness, death, or dying in heaven. So when Jesus died on the cross, he made heaven a reality for us, and that included all of the above, okay? But 1 Peter is specifically talking here about healing of our sin, that is forgiveness. So what did Jesus do? Watch this. There was no reason why Jesus should have suffered, and when he suffered, he didn't fight back. He entrusted himself to God the Father, and he died for us. That was Philippians chapter 3, remember what it said? It said he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. That is submission. Jesus is our example of how to submit and a willingness to suffer in the process of submitting. And what's the benefit? Verse 25. Verse 25 says, "And for you were continually straying like sheep, and now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus said, "I don't want to suffer"? Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus had refused to submit? Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus was unwilling to suffer for something he did not deserve to suffer for? I mean, can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus refused to suffer because he didn't deserve it? We would be in our sins. Verse 25 says, "You were continually straying like sheep," and we were, "but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That is the jewel of Jesus being willing to suffer for us. He submitted, and he suffered unjustly. And the result is, we now have a shepherd and someone who guards our souls. Can I ask you the question? What's the benefit of you suffering? Maybe suffering unjustly. There's a benefit for Jesus suffering and suffering unjustly. What's the benefit for us suffering and suffering unjustly? Well, first of all, it's the will of God that we suffer. That's the first point to remember. And one of the benefits for us suffering is we learn some spiritual truth. We grow spiritually. We learn to trust Him. We learn to hang on to Him. That's one of the benefits. We do it for Christ. And there's a spiritual payback for us in this life. That's a benefit for us. And that benefit is hard to quantify. I can't tell you what the benefit's going to be for you. There's a benefit for me. There's a benefit for each of you. And God's doing a different work in each one of us. Each of us are in different places in our spiritual walk. And God has a different benefit for each of us. And we miss that opportunity to grow by not following the pattern that Jesus has set for us. What are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be the tracing paper. We're supposed to be exactly like Jesus Christ, right? Let's pray.